Well, good morning. It is good to be back in the sense, not that we've gone anywhere, but being here to share the word with you. It is a joy and delight to my soul to not only have to the privilege of being able to sit under the studying of the word, meditation and prayer through the word, but also to be able to preach the word, especially to you who are always eager to hear what God has to say in his word, and let that shape you into a man and woman who loves and honors the Lord. I don't know how this is going to go. What I do want to say is thank you, Doug, for stepping in and helping. I was greatly ministered by you, brother, in your preaching to my own soul, and have been trying to apply that in my life, especially as we approach the Word of God. So thank you, brother, for being willing to jump in there with all your other responsibilities as well. We have a message that I had actually had finished before I went down, and so had the opportunity to go back and revise it. And we're going to, this, I don't know how long I'm going to go, it's 4 points. I might just get through one and or two, depending on, and then we can move on with the next one, just depending on one. I love talking. I've been talking a lot. I move around. I actually go for walks in the basement there. And but I don't know how long my face will do well in the speaking. So we'll see. We'll see how that goes. And definitely appreciate your patience as we go through that, as we look to the Word of God this morning. I title this morning's message, Becoming a Wise Christian. Becoming a Wise Christian. Before we start, let me go ahead and pray and commit this time to the Lord. Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity to be here as your people. Lord, we need you. We need you not just for our salvation. We need you for everything, for life and godliness. We need your help to honor you, not only in the good times and the things that are well, but also, Lord, in what happens in life, in the suffering and affliction. Though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. And so we thank you. We thank you that we get to gather as your church to do that, exactly that, to be renewed by your word, knowing that our hope is not in what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is transient, but what is unseen is eternal. Set our hearts and our affections upon your truth, and especially, Lord, as we consider the practical response to your wisdom. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be a wise people who display your glory in our lives as we seek to live out the days that you have ordained for us here. Thank you so much for your truth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Someone once observed and said, if God would concede me his omnipotence for 24 hours, you would see how many changes I would make in the world. But if he gave me his wisdom too, I would leave things as they are. How many times have you wished you could change your situation? I mean, if you had the power to do so, maybe it's your health. Maybe your finances. You can just get a little bit more. If I had the power to be financially independent, maybe it is with your children. Perhaps in your marriage, you would want to change the things that are there if you had the power to do so. Maybe your job. And oftentimes we could, if we were honest, we could imagine that if we had the power, we could fix all these things. But if we possess God's wisdom, what you and I would discover instantly is that his plan is infinitely perfect than anything we could ever come up with. He has the highest goal and the highest means to achieve that goal. And what is that? What is that goal? That goal is, namely, to glorify himself. And providing and doing everything to achieve that goal in your life and in mine. And so what we started looking at is, a month ago or so, the wisdom of God. And we considered what that means in light of our passage jumping into James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. We define wisdom exactly in this way, God's choice of the highest end and the best means to that end. God's choice of the highest end and the best means to that end. That is from one of my theological systematic theology books. And I love that because that's exactly what the wisdom of God does. And I love that in the wisdom of God, a month ago, God had afflicted me with something that is very rare to happen twice to a person. And here, by the kindness of God, I stand. And he's going to use that in my life and the church. And he's going to use the afflictions that he has allowed us to go through, the circumstances that he has put us in, to do exactly that. To bring humility to our hearts. To bring complete dependence upon him. To let us long for what really is eternal. And live for what is eternal and not just the temporal things of this world, though some of those things can be good. And so God in his wisdom does what he does ultimately for his glory. And he chooses the best means to accomplish that. And as we were considering the wisdom of God a month ago, we considered that the wisdom of God was demonstrated to us in three specific ways. His wisdom is demonstrated in creation. In creation, in Psalm 19, when you look at creation, Psalm 19 is a psalm that reveals the revelation of God. God reveals himself specifically in two ways, in creation and in particularly, specifically, in his word. In verse 1 of Psalm 19, we read, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God. And the expanse is declaring the works of his hands." And this is what it's screaming out over and over and over and over again. When you see a butterfly, you're like, how did that come from a little slimy thing that is so hard and stuck and gorgeous, and they only last, I don't know, a few days? I don't know. Depending if they get eaten. Who knows? But you see the wisdom of God on display. It is telling us who does that. God does. His creation, the psalm says, is telling of the glory of God. It is declaring his handiwork. So not only is creation a demonstration for us to see that God is wise, but also his wisdom is demonstrated in his care for his people. We know the famous psalm, Psalm 23, "Yahweh is my shepherd." And literally in the original it says, "In him I will never lack." We memorize that "Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. But I will never lack." And he reveals in Psalm 23 what God does, what Yahweh does for his people in caring for them. And so we see his wisdom demonstrated in creation, his wisdom demonstrated in his care for his people, and finally, and ultimately, his wisdom in salvation. Now, these were just selected. There's other ways in which the wisdom of God is on display, but these in particular stand out as one of those major things that you cannot ignore and see the wisdom of God on display. Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, trying to set the glory of God, our triune God, before he gives them any commands and how they ought to live in light of who they are, he tells them what God has done in saving them. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all involved in saving you and me from our sin. And he says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, in him, speaking here of in Christ, we have also been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Why does God say the way he does? Why does he do that? To the praise of his glory. He gets the glory. He gets the praise when he takes sinners who are in rebellion against him, who hate him, who want nothing to do with him, who are the outcasts, the dejected, the unregenerate who hate him, makes them a child of God. Not because they earned it, not because they could ever save themselves, but because he has done everything necessary to save them, ultimately to his glory. And all those demonstrations in creation and in the care of his people and in salvation are all actions of God displaying his wisdom. All of those are visible actions that display God's wisdom. Therefore, when James says, who among you is wise and understanding? He's not asking about who has the highest IQ. He's not asking about whether or not you are educated or not. He's not asking about what you know, but rather that what you know should lead to action. He says, let him show by his good conduct, his works, and the gentleness of wisdom. So the wisdom of God, as it has been made known over the years of church history, fall into the category of the attributes of God that are known as the communicable attributes of God. That is to say, there are two, if you can put two categories, some go all over the place, and that's fine. But I like that. It helps us to understand two ways in which to look at. There are uncommunicable attributes of God. That is, characteristics of God that we can never do. We are not omniscient. We're not omnipotent. We can never mimic that. We were not called to do those things because we could never do. We are finite creatures. However, when it comes to the other actions of love and grace and mercy, those are referred to as communicable attributes. That is, the attributes of God that the people of God ought to emulate and can and should emulate because of who God is. That really happens and happens for us as believers in relation to our salvation in Jesus Christ. The wisdom of God, therefore, is a communicable attribute. It's an attribute that we are called to live, to apply, and to demonstrate with our actions that we too are reflecting the wisdom of God in our lives. And so as we think about that, and as we continue to prepare ourselves again for James chapter 3, the question that comes to my mind is, how do we become wise then? How do we acquire God's wisdom? And this morning I want us to focus on that very question. And I want us to consider four ways to become wise and live for his glory. Four ways to become wise. Now, I said four. We might just do one this morning. So we'll see. First, you become wise by fearing God. You become wise by fearing God. You see, since wisdom comes from God, therefore you and I become wise as we fear the greatness of who he is and has been revealed to us in Scripture. has been rightly said that the remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. This is vital. This is vital. As a matter of fact, everybody fears something. Either you truly are related rightly to God and you fear the Lord because of the greatness of who he is, or you fear and you're driven by what other people think, weather circumstances, what happens, the unknown. But when you fear God, there is great confidence and trust in who he is because of what he has revealed himself to be. But what does that mean to us? What does the fear of God mean? That's a question that we ask. Are we supposed to be like terrified and so therefore flee from God? Or are we supposed to be, as what others say, respect and reverence? And so therefore, oftentimes what that means is God is a lenient God and he'll let me do whatever I want. And so there's kind of two extremes. And I actually think both of those are correct. There's not one, and even for the believer, he appreciates and she appreciates the fact that God is who he says he is. Well, what does it mean to fear God? Job, in the prequel of the Bible, in Job 28, verse 28, Job said this. He says, "So he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord is this, that is wisdom. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding." Job says that God's wisdom comes only from God. And he defines wisdom as the fear of the Lord. And in that verse, it's the only verse in the book of Job that he, instead of using Yahweh, he uses the word Adonai. There are two Hebrew words that are used for the Lord, mainly. One is Yahweh. In the LSB, it translates it as Yahweh. And if your Bible doesn't translate as that, you will know that it's talking about Yahweh because most English translations have it in all capital letters. Lord in all capital letters. That is the word Yahweh. But in Job 28:28 is talking about Adonai. Adonai focuses and refers to God as the master, the Lord. It focuses on his sovereign lordship, the one who has ultimate authority and power to rule and reign. And Job says that understanding of God leads a believer to turn away from evil, to turn away from evil. It leads to a holy life, a life of shunning away from sin and evil, all that would dishonor the very one who is the master of the universe, the very one who we claim to serve and live for. And so, Job calls us and says that the fear of Yahweh or of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. But the most famous passage or verse in the Bible that we are all familiar with is in Proverbs chapter 1. You go there real quick. Proverbs chapter 1. By the way, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, all of those are what they were referred to as wisdom books. Wisdom books. And they're wisdom books because what is revealed in them ought to lead, what it revealed about God ought to lead to greater worship of who God is. The book of Proverbs is written by Solomon, David's son, who would inherit the kingdom and rule as the United Kingdom of Israel is under him because of David's military exploits. Everything that that Solomon had inherited was perfectly set up for a kingdom to serve as a beacon, as what God designed it, to the nations, that they would be drawn to Yahweh. Solomon started off well. Didn't go well sometime towards the end or middle of his life, and then repented. As a matter of fact, the book of Ecclesiastes is known as Solomon's repentance letter. And so that, as a wisdom book of God, serves us to show us what Solomon reveals in that as his response to God and his forgiveness. But in Proverbs chapter 1, right after Solomon had declared what the book is about, he says this in verse 7, "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Ignorant fools despise wisdom and discipline." Ignorant fools despise wisdom and discipline. The word, the fear of the Lord, occurs in this book 14 times, showing that this fear of the Lord is foundational to a God-honoring life. And so the question is, again, what does that mean then? I love what Abner Chow says. He says, "To fear the Lord means the recognition of all that he is greater and demands all my attention." It is a recognition of seeing God for all that he is greater and demands all of my attention. Therefore, it would lead to submission, to be afraid of the one who alone has the power to do whatever he wants. Wow. And before you jump ahead and say, "Well, now we have Christ, so I don't have to fear this," that's where what happens to people. And I think what we miss in the church today is this very concept here. As a matter of fact, I believe that the New Testament version of the fear of the Lord is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And I think that's why James ties both wisdom and the Lordship of Jesus together. Because James says, this is what life looks like under what? The Lordship of Jesus Christ. It is a recognition of all that he is greater and demands all of my attention. He does whatever he pleases, but he does everything in harmony with who he is and what he has revealed himself in the pages of Scripture. That's why, I'm going to pause here for a moment, that's why we read our Bibles, is to cultivate this. I can tell right away when somebody is struggling with sin, when somebody is not honoring the Lord in their lives, I can always tell what is missing is this very thing, the fear of Yahweh. And they miss that because oftentimes they have neglected the very thing that God has used to fuel and instruct and teach who he is. And so the question then is, what is involved in the fear of Yahweh? What is involved? Well, I want us to answer that by going to the Scriptures and seeing what the Scriptures say is involved in fearing Yahweh. First, Psalm 115, and you can see here in Psalm 115 that to fear Yahweh involves trusting in him continually. To fear Yahweh means to trust him continually. Here the psalmist brings this call to the people of God to remember that God is the one who has rescued them from captivity. This is what it is referred to in what is called the Egyptian Hallels, the Egyptian praise that was used often, always during Passover, but also through the three times in which all the pilgrims would march to Jerusalem to worship God throughout the year. And the Egyptian Hallel Psalms were designed to be able to remind the people of what God has done and deliver them from Egypt. So it's called Egyptian Hallels. And then therefore to praise God completely and fully. Psalm 115 is exactly that. And it seeks to cause God's people to trust in him. Notice in verse 1, he says, "Not to us, O Yahweh, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth." All praise must be given to God. Glory must never be given to man, but to God. And so he goes in and he compares in this psalm, and he talks about the futility of men worshiping man-made idols. Verse 4 says, or we'll just read verse 3, says, "But our God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. They have noses, but they do not smell. As for their hands, they do not feel, and their feet, they do not walk. They do not make a sound with their throat. And those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them." We're talking to a people that was inundated by idol worship from Egypt. And he charges and calls the people of God to say, that is nothing. They can't do anything. God, the true God, Yahweh himself, the one who made heaven and earth, does whatever he pleases. And so there's a call to trust in him. Verse 9, "Oh Israel, trust in Yahweh. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in Yahweh. He is their help and their shield." Notice verse 11. "You who fear Yahweh, trust in Yahweh. He is their help and their shield." To fear Yahweh is to trust in Yahweh. It starts with trusting means to, it begins with the right thinking about God and his ways with his people shown in the Bible. And then you place your complete confidence in him, knowing he too will do what is wise and good and what is in complete harmony with the scriptures that he has revealed of himself to you and to me. The wisdom of God is not that you and I will know everything and figure out why everything happens the way it happens. That's not the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God begins with the fear of God, and the fear of God begins with the trusting in who he is and what he has revealed. And you don't have to guess. You and I do not have to guess who God is, because that is what the scripture is about. It is a book of him. And so part of the reason why we decided this year to say we need to internalize the word of God, we need to memorize it, is for this very reason. So that you would cultivate this fear of God, so that you would see in your life, it would shape you in how you face all the things that God would graciously allow you to go through. It is those verses that have been the joy of my soul these last 4 weeks. The very thing that you mull over in your mind and thought, the very thing that you guys have texted me, and I am so grateful for that. And so Psalm 115 calls God's people to forsake all the false substitutes, that is the false gods that you and I are seeking refuge and in place, and instead trust in the true and living God. That's what he says it means to fear Yahweh. It is to trust in him, even when we do not see why or the outcome or the end. Actually, we have the end. We actually have the best end ever recorded in Scripture. For this life and all that there is not all that there is. There's something else. Jesus said, "I go and prepare a place for you." so that you can be with me forever. So to fear Yahweh means, or it involves, trusting in Yahweh continually. Secondly, it involves delighting in God's word. It involves delighting in God's word. And it's amazing how these things are working together. So it's not like there's other things, and we'll be talking about this over again, because the word is the fuel to our fear, to God, a fear of God. We see who he is. We see what he does. We see that he's the only one worthy of worship of all of our lives. The point of Job is to say God is worthy of worship even if nothing else makes sense. Because to our mind, we cannot understand the ways of God. But we can trust his character as what he reveals to Job. He tells Job, he never answers Job's questions. What he does is he displays the greatness of who he is. Job, trust me. Put your confidence in me. And so they work together, the word of God and the fear of God help us and cultivate that. We'll talk about that as actually is one point in our message. But the fear of Yahweh involves also, number two, delighting in God's word. Delighting in God's word. Go to Psalm 112. Psalm 112. And we see this particularly here. Psalm 111 and 112 are psalms that go together. The first one describes the greatness and compassion of God, of Yahweh. And the Psalm 112 is actually the response to him. Psalm 111 ends with this. He says, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. Good insight belongs to all those who do his commandments. His praise stands forever. That is the right response to the greatness of who God is, to fear him. And therefore, what does that look like? There's fear of Yahweh, and then there is obedience to Yahweh's word for all those who do his commandments. And so Psalm 112 picks up on that and says this, praise Yah, how blessed is a man who fears Yahweh, and notice this, who greatly delights in his commandments. You want a blessed life? Let me just see a raise of hands. How many of you want your life to stink? Nobody. She's like. How many of you would love to have a blessed life? Okay, I think everybody's here raising their hands. Here the psalmist says, it starts fearing God. And how does that happen? What does that involve? It involves delighting in Yahweh's word. See, God's word is to the psalmist the satisfaction to his soul because it shows him who God is. It brings him. It instructs him. And therefore, he relies upon the truth of what God has revealed to himself. It is a delight to his soul. It's not a drudgery. It's not a to-do list. It's not something you check in your mental Christian to-do list and then move on like nothing ever happened that day. In Psalm 119, go to the right a little bit, Psalm 119, we've gone through this and we've seen this already in Psalm 119, but Psalm 119, verse 92, reveals the similar thing. He says, if your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. Whoa. And I stand to you here today testifying that that is true. And I've seen that. I've seen that in believers' lives over and over and over again. They can face the worst of afflictions. And because they delight in the law of Yahweh, they stand as a testimony saying, if it wasn't for the Lord and his word, I wouldn't be here. It is true. The psalmist says that the word of God was a treasure trove, a world of infinite satisfaction. If God's truth, his word, were not his passion, then all the untruth, all the opinions of those who have brought affliction, and in this context in Psalm 119, there was constant criticism, constant attack, and a desire to bring him down. Remember, when we're going through Psalm 119, what we're saying is that the setting behind that is not a pleasant setting. It's not like he's just sitting out in the field or having reached the pinnacle of a mountain, looking at it and saying, oh, now I know it's relaxed and we're good because we see everything. Or standing at the shore looking at the endless ocean. That's not the context. It is complete suffering and affliction. Suffering and affliction by those whom he more likely knew. Betrayal. Criticism. And he says that if God's word were not his passion, then all of the untruths and all the opinions of those who brought affliction would have engulfed him and would have hijacked his thinking and would then therefore be a means of greater temptation to dishonor God. But he says here, because God's word was his joy, it brought great pleasure to him. He was able to feed his soul and therefore brought about faithfulness in the midst of severe difficulty. Now, this verse does not mean that it's easy for the psalmist and for all of God's people, or that you will get this massive experience when you are spending time in the word, and therefore the troubles just magically disappear. As a matter of fact, I've said this before, some people think that if you just read your Bible, it will be easy to do anything. In other words, they kind of treat it as a magical foot, rabbit foot. Remember Pastor Brian preached on the rabbit foot from Samuel? It's like we think, okay, I'm going to read this, and now I'm going to step back and be like, okay, everything's perfect, everything's good. Today, I'm going to be the happiest person in my life. Well, you can. It's going to be a choice, especially in the midst of difficulty. Sure. But it's not a rabbit's foot. Rather, what it does is this. When you are in the Word and you actually delight in knowing the God of the Word, it changes and gives you his perspective, how he defines reality, how he defines who he is in the midst of all that, that none of the things that are going on in your life change who he is. And there's gives a greater confidence and joy and trust in him in the midst of all that you go through. As a matter of fact, if that were true, that all you need to do is to read your Bible and everything goes away, then the psalmist here would have been done with one verse. He's a man who is struggling immensely. And that's why we find so much joy and comfort and encouragement. Yet, without the Bible, you will flounder. See, all other books you can be wearied by, but with the Word of God, you will always be refreshed, enlightened to the eyes, and make you wise, because that's what it claims that it does, according to Psalm 19. The Word of God will enable you not only to endure, but also to triumph over opposition as you depend upon God for his truth, and you submit to his truth, and you obey his truth. So not only is fearing Yahweh, trusting in Yahweh, and delighting in Yahweh's word, but also it includes obeying God's word. And this is going to be one of the ways in which we grow in wisdom. So I'm only going to touch base here real quick. But it involves obeying God's word. In Psalm 119, verse 63, we read this. Psalm 119, verse 63, I am a companion of those who fear you. So he's referring to the people of God that he surrounds himself with. And what is characteristic of the people of God? If they say they fear God, what do you see? And of those who keep your precepts. It is characteristic of a believer as one who obeys the word. The very word God has made known for the good of his people. Now, there are, I think, I didn't include these in the point of the message, but I think this is helpful here to pause for a moment. There are two other ways in which Scripture talks about that we can also gain the fear of Yahweh. One is the people who we surround ourselves with, and this is one of those verses. That is to say, if you have people that you are spending time with that do not fear God, they are going to influence you. If they don't care about honoring the Lord, if they don't care about pointing you to Christ, if they don't care about the things that God has said should be our joy and priority, if they don't seek to love God and love his people and serve in his church, they're going to pull you away. The other is by God-fearing parents. God-fearing parents. See, one of the major goals of parenting is not that your kids turn out good or they don't do the big bad sins or that they turn out, they have a job, they can go get an education and buy the things they want to do and do the things they want to do. Okay, good. Whew, we made it. Parenting successful. No. You want to raise your kids not to fear you, but to fear God. So we say to our kids when they go somewhere, remember, honor the Lord. He's watching. Who matters? Because once they're out of your purview, once they're out of your, what's going to drive them is not all the commands and things and restrictions that you allowed or didn't allow. Some of those things are wise and good and you should do them. But rather, the reason why is because I want you to know this world is not about you, son. This world is not about you, daughter. This world is about God. You exist in his world. And so there's two other ways, in addition to that we want to cultivate a fear of God as parents fear God. Now, I know that a lot of us grew up in broken homes, and that didn't happen. But as a believer, we can and should instill that into our children. So not only do we fear God, fear Yahweh, by trusting in him and also delighting in his word and obeying his word, but number four, by hoping in Yahweh's loyal love. To fear Yahweh means to hope in his loyal love, his committed love, his unchanging love, his eternal love that he has for you and for me. In Psalm 147, the psalmist says this in verse 11. He says, Yahweh is pleased with those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness. Yahweh is pleased with those who fear him, with those who wait for his loving kindness. Here's a confidence in his eternal love that because God does not change, that solidifies that therefore all that goes on in your life is not one God demonstrating he loves you at this point and then doesn't love you anymore because bad things are happening to you, which usually is where we go, right? I mean, how many times have you said, and I have said, Lord, what have I done that's wrong? Why are we here again? But they fear Yahweh is to, and it says there in the LSD, for those who wait, and literally the word hope, there's a confidence in, notice his loving kindness, his loyal love. And again, you can see that through all of the Bible. You can see his committed love to faithless people like the nation of Israel. Over and over and over again and again and again. But for you and I, to fear Yahweh is to have a confident assurance in his love for you. Do you remember the upper room? Do you remember in John 17 what Jesus prayed? Do you remember? Draw your mind back to these truths and remember who he is. Jesus praying says this in verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone. Now he's not only praying, he prayed and sought the glory of God, and he prayed for his disciples, immediate ones who will take the baton and be faithful with his word. But then now he prays for every one of his people. He says in verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And he says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I believe here what he's referring to is the glory, speaking here of the Holy Spirit given to the people of God, so that it unites them and they're effective to do the work that God has given them to do. Verse 23 says, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. Do you hear that? Is God's love for the Son fickle? Does it change? When he was on the cross, was Jesus, God's love for Jesus, less? Absolutely not. It can never change. It's eternal love. And he says, that is the same kind of love that he has for his people. This is exactly what he is praying, and he is making that known to the men who are about to face the worst time of their lives. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known so that the love, notice this, with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. There's no greater love that you and I ever have than the love that God has given to us. That's why we have the greatest hope is in him. That's what it means to fear Yahweh. To have a steadfast hope in Yahweh's loyal, confident, eternal love for us. Number five, to fear Yahweh involves the hatred of sin. The hatred of sin. Go to Proverbs chapter 8. When Solomon is commending the first eight chapters, actually the first nine chapters, he spends time trying to show how critical wisdom is as he is preparing his son Rehoboam to take over the kingship. Do we know from 1 Kings that Rehoboam is not wise at all? But he says this in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, the fear of Yahweh is what? To hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the mouth of perverted words I hate, It's a little blur in my eyes, but he says, I hate. The fear of Yahweh is to hate evil. This is why I say to you, if you are going to be free from any kind of reoccurring, ongoing battles against sin, and you're going to triumph over that, you must fear Yahweh, because it will be seen as that sin, not as, oh, God will forgive me, but rather as that it dishonors the very one whom I profess to know and love and serve. To hate speaks of this attitude that is the opposite of love. Love seeks to draw near. Love seeks to be close and united to the things that you want, that you love and you admire. You love somebody, you're always wanting to be close to them. It's a joy to be with them. To hate is the exact opposite. It's to separate, to keep as far distance as you can from that thing or person. You don't want to have any contact. There is a disdain for what it is. And so here, he says, the fear of Yahweh is to hate sin in that way. And I don't know about you, but maybe you grew up as a kid, your parents saying, well, don't hate. Don't say the word hate. And sometimes we were attributed, well, I hate this or I hate that. And it's like parents trying to help you to say, that's a very strong word, yeah. But actually, you can actually say, I hate my sin. That's exactly what you get permission to do. So I hate my sin. Pride, arrogance, the evil way, hypocrisy, lying, all of it. It is despising sin that you do not want to go near to it, and so you flee and you draw away and you say, this will dishonor the very one whom I am professing to say I love and serve. And so I think part of the process of helping others grow and honoring God and dealing with whatever sin it is, you need to start right here with the fear of Yahweh. And you can say, you know what? You need to go meditate on the last, from chapter 38 through 42 of Job. Just go think about it. Live there. And then think about how that relates to what you are struggling with. Live there. See who God is. Let that fuel your hatred towards sin. And so the fear of God, to summarize it then, is this. It is trusting in Him. It is delighting in His word. It is obeying His word. It is hoping in His loyal love. And it is hating sin. But in reality, none of those things would happen in your life and in my life if we did not experience the forgiveness of Yahweh. It wouldn't matter. We wouldn't care. We would taste all the consequences, and we would probably be fearful of the things that would happen as a result of our sin. You must experience the forgiveness of Yahweh in order to fear Yahweh. And this is really one final way in which the fear of Yahweh is should be understood. Psalm 130 says this. Psalm 130. You can go there. Psalm 130, verse 4. One of the songs that was sent, that was used again as one of those psalms that were sang as the pilgrims were heading towards Jerusalem. And this is a psalm in which the psalmist is calling out and petitioning God to restore them. And notice what he says, verse 1, he says, out of the depths I call to you, O Yahweh. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ear be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If you should keep iniquities, that is, if there was an accounting of God, which in fact there is, especially for those who don't know him, go to the book of Revelation, that is exactly what is opened. Each person will see, let me show you your rebellion against me. There is an accounting for that, but not for the believer. He says, if you should keep iniquity, O Yahweh, O Lord, who can stand? Of course, the answer is no one. But notice this. But with you, there is forgiveness. Why? That you may be feared. Wow. That's incredible to think about. We're talking about the wisdom of God, and we're talking about how do we cultivate that? We say it begins with the fear of God. And here it says that the only way that you could actually fear Yahweh in the way that he has designed for you to fear him, not so that it makes you flee, but to draw close to him, is by trusting in the provision that he has made to bring forgiveness to your soul. Those who have been forgiven by Yahweh, that is, those who have humbled themselves and recognized that before this glorious, holy, perfect God, I fall short, I am a sinner, condemned, I can never save myself. I don't care how many seminary degrees you have. I don't care how many people you helped. None of that matters before a holy God. All of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. But when we recognize and we humble ourselves and recognize that we are sinners in need of the very one to save us, that only he can provide the righteousness that will satisfy his just wrath that we deserve, and he has done that in Christ, then my friends, you will understand and fear Yahweh in the way that he deserves, in the way in which you were designed to fear him. So the fear of Yahweh, therefore, is coming to grips with the reality of all that the Bible teaches regarding the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and responding on a daily basis in obedience to what he has revealed of himself. And you will not become wise apart from this bone-shivering fear of understanding of God in contrast to our smallness. But as for the believer who has been saved by Jesus Christ, it moves us to, therefore, a true reverence, a respect, a submission to the one who does whatever he pleases. And that, I said, is the very thing that we see in Scripture as the Lordship of Christ. Remember when the disciples in Luke chapter 5, we don't have time to go there or even read it, but Luke chapter 5, disciples were fishing all night. They come out and they catch nothing. Jesus is standing on the shore and says, hey, why don't you, they're fixing their nets and everything. They're putting them away. They're mending their nets. And they stand. And Jesus says, just cast your net on the other side. That for me, in my own rebelliousness, when somebody tells me to do something that I've been already doing for a long time, it's kind of hard to respond rightly. Really? And they actually said that. I said, Lord, we've been fishing all night. Okay, but because you said it, we'll do it. Did it. Cast a net. So many fish that they couldn't even bring it in. And when they get on shore, Peter falls to Jesus's feet and says, Lord, get away from me, for I am a sinner. He recognized and feared the very one who commanded those fish to get into that net. He displayed what only God can display, and there was a right response. And because there was a right response, Jesus said, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be fishing for men." I think, as many pastors have said, that the fear of Yahweh is what is missing in the evangelical church. It's missing in this church. It's missing in every church. And so, therefore, there is reasons why then people do what they do, because either one, it's in relation to how they actually apply that, or how they are fleeing from that. Let me read you a quote and we'll be done here. He says, at the other end of the spectrum is a fear reserved exclusively for those who have put their faith in Christ. This is where you ran to the beginning when I said you need to fear the Lord. And you went, "Oh, Jesus." Okay, now we can go there. Now we're going there because we've gone through that. This fear of the Lord means reverent submission that leads to obedience, and it is interchangeable with worship, rely on, trust, and hope in, which is exactly what we just talked about. Like terror, it includes a knowledge of our sinfulness and God's moral purity, and it includes a clear-eyed knowledge of God's justice and his anger against sin. Absolutely. But this worship fear, which maybe that ought to be the way we see that now, worship fear, also knows God's great forgiveness, mercy, and love. It knows that because of God's eternal plan, Jesus humbled himself by dying on the cross to redeem his enemies from slavery and death. It knows that in our relationship with God, he always says, "I love you" first. How do you know that? Romans 8:1. There's therefore what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why that verse is key. Why you need to memorize it. This knowledge draws us close to God rather than causing us to flee. It causes us to submit gladly to his lordship and delight in obedience. This kind of robust fear is the pinnacle of our response to God. That is exactly why, if you and I are ever going to increase and grow in the wisdom of God and live it out, it starts with the fear of Yahweh. So do you fear God as a condemned sinner or as a beloved child who delights to honor his father? Do you know you fear Yahweh when you trust him? You know you fear Yahweh when you delight in his word? You know you fear Yahweh when you obey his word, when you hope in his steadfast love, when you hate sin and flee from it, and instead pursue righteousness. When you know you fear Yahweh, when you have experienced the forgiveness that Yahweh has provided for you in Christ, and you submit to him in worshipful fear with your life as the Lord. That's how you grow in the wisdom of God. That's just one point. We're going to look at some more in the weeks ahead, Lord willing. Father, thank you so much for reminding us of the greatness. And really, it's just I just skimmed the surface. Oh Lord, help us to have a greater view of you. Even now, as we approach the table, may that lead to true wisdom. It is. You said it, that the work of Christ on the cross is exactly the wisdom of God. For only you can take sinful men and save them by providing the righteousness that comes only from you, an alien righteousness that we do not have within ourselves, credited to our account, our sins dealt with completely and fully in Christ. As he declared, "It is finished." Once and for all, the sacrifice necessary, the demonstration of the greatest love we could ever need or even want. I thank you so much that your greatness is on display and that we can grow in this. Help us to be a people that are wise. As James says, let us show by our conduct, how we live, and the gentleness of wisdom to your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.